But the reason we've gathered here this morning, obviously, is to join our voices and praise the Lord. We ought to be praising the Lord all the time, whether we're by ourselves, with a small group, whatever it is that we're doing. But this is our unique weekly opportunity to join our voices and give thanks to our God. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from part of Psalm 148. This is his word. This is the exhortation to his people. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. And let's do that even as we pray. Our Father, we've assembled again before you because we do desire to praise you. All things you've made, sun and moon, mountains and hills, beasts and birds, every living being with breath is to praise you. We are to praise you. By your word, you've created all things. By your word, you continue to give light to us, your people. Help us as your people to exalt your name, to praise you together, our Lord. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul used many word pictures. This particular word picture is a great illustration of a way that he summarized his own life that I think is useful for us to consider as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." The drink offering. Obviously, he was thinking back using an actual offering as a metaphor for his life. The drink offering was a liquid sacrifice of wine poured out typically along other sacrifices like the burnt offering or the grain offering. It was not a standalone offering or sacrifice, but poured over or beside the primary offering on the altar. The wine was then completely consumed. It was poured out entirely. There was nothing left to save, nothing left to drink, put back into the wineskin or what we'd think of as a bottle. Paul's life, like wine on the altar, was being completely expended, poured out to the last drop in sacrificial service to God. It's followed by the part that we probably are more familiar with, where Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." That comes right after and is another way to talk about being poured out as a drink offering. Of course, what makes that metaphor so powerful in its character is the totality of the offering, the willing surrender. Wine poured out on the altar cannot be recovered. Paul is saying his entire life, in his sufferings, in his laboring, was being given over completely to God as an act of worship. He was not reluctant about that loss or that emptying. He's not a victim. He was acting as a priest, pouring out his own life as an offering. Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice to save us. And he saves us unto what? He saves us unto being sacrifices ourselves. He offered himself that we could offer ourselves. We are saved to serve him. This is our spiritual worship, according to Romans chapter 12. We are living sacrifices. We are offerings given back to God. We are saved to serve, to be poured out. And that reminder, that word picture, should be then also a mirror to see if that's how we're actually spending our lives as an offering being poured out for the Lord on behalf of even our people, on behalf of one another. Are you trying to hold on to what's in the cup for yourself? Are you thinking that you just got saved unto not needing to serve, but to be served? These are opportunities to remember what he has called us to. He has saved us unto serving him. Sin is what keeps us from doing that. Now, as we usually do, is a time to confess our sin to the Lord, be reminded of his grace, of his forgiveness, and even of that spirit of his that dwells in us so that we can live and worship him. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we forget our calling to be your servants, to be living sacrifices for you. You have given us life, you have given us hope, and sometimes we are tempted still to then spend that on ourselves. Thank you for forgiveness. And keep on cleansing us. Forgive us for selfishness, pride, impatience, whatever would keep us from serving you. Let your will be done on earth. Let your will be the greatest desire in our own hearts. And Lord, the world is still in need of forgiveness in the first place, of salvation. They are living in foolishness and disobedience. They are led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. They pass their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And of course, these are the ones for whom the good news is relevant. We pray that by your Spirit you would cause many to see your goodness and grace, that they may believe in you and be given over in their lives to serving you. Again, any of these prayers are only made because you have sent your Son to be a sacrifice for us. He has died. He has paid for our sins. You have caused him to be resurrected from the grave that we might know we are justified before you. And so we offer these prayers in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and amen. You are invited to stand. Great reminder of this purchase for us by Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And this is not grace that he just doles out drop by drop, bit by bit. This is great grace that he causes to abound on us and in us. This is grace. This is undeserved. These are reasons why we continue to sing to our Lord. Let's do that together.
The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79. I'll be using the ESV. So Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
Lord, this is the kind of blessing that we want, the kind of blessing that you promise, you who are gracious to us. Bless us again, even by your word. Fill us with faith, hope, and joy, even as we meditate on the light that you have given, the light that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I don't know if Zechariah was an introvert, but my guess is after 9 months of enforced silence, he was still probably excited to speak. And he is fired up that his mouth has been reopened. What we find here in the last part of Luke chapter 1 is more than just Zechariah's natural response of praise. It's actually very explicitly said to be the Holy Spirit who has filled his mouth with praise and prophecy. So it is a spiritual song. It is a inspired song. It contains a lot of psalm-like connections, psalm-like reasoning. And again, before we get too excited about it, we should probably see what's in it because Zechariah's praises for some very particular things as well. As Mary's song has a name that it's become known by as the Magnificat. So that's the first word in the Latin translation of Mary's song, Magnificat, meaning my soul magnifies the Lord. So Zechariah's song has come to be known in history as the Benedictus, and this is also after the first word in the Latin translation, blessed be, is what Benedictus means. So my soul magnifies the Lord, is what Mary said. Blessed be the Lord, is what Zechariah starts with. It's actually the first explicit blessed be the Lord in Luke's gospel. Mary has been blessed. Elizabeth actually recognized that, and then Mary recognized that about herself, that there was blessing from the Lord. But this is actually the first time that the Lord is being blessed. It's not favor from the Lord that Zechariah is excited about here at the beginning. It is actually honoring and praising and thanking the Lord for the Lord's favor. This spiritual song is strangely not very subjective. Lots of people like stories. They like to hear, and this is not a bashing on stories, but a lot of people like to hear how it affects the person. And occasionally, I feel bad that I'm not telling you more about how I am feeling. Interestingly enough, this is not Zechariah talking about how he is feeling. You'll actually note in the lyrics of the song, he gives very little about how it's affecting him personally. He is recognizing what the Lord is doing. He is recognizing the mercy of the Lord on the move. And he recognizes that in general, as the coming of the Messiah is at hand, and then even as it relates to his son as the prophet of the Most High. But you would think he might want to write a song about what it was like being quiet all those months and how great it was to get to use his voice again to praise the Lord. He could have done that. There'd be nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with a subjective, personal, I am acknowledging this kind of thing. But that's not what this song is about. Even though he had had an angel come down from the Lord's presence, like talk about a testimony that you could give. Using the I's, the me's, the my's, talking about what the Lord had been doing for Zechariah specifically. But this spiritual praise song is about God's promise. It has some prophetic elements to it as well. And it is looking to the Messiah, specifically the Messiah of Israel. So this is not actually, and I get what waters I'm dipping my toes in here. There you go. That's how I'm feeling. I know what I'm doing. This song from Zechariah is not really Christian. And what I mean by that is a couple things. Number one is, they didn't start being called Christians until a very particular time in history, and it was well after Zechariah. They didn't start getting named Christians until in Antioch, which you read about in the book of Acts, once the church had begun. So on one hand, there aren't any what technically would be correct to call Christians until the church had started. And a lot of people want to say, well, they're all Christians in the Old Testament, just like all Christians are Jews, true Jews, spiritual Jews in the New Testament. That's not actually the accurate language. That's not how the Bible is talking. And so this isn't Christian on the timeline. It's also not necessarily Christian. It's kind of embarrassing to Christians how Jewish it is. Look, I am stuck in a couple places. Look, this is what I feel like, okay? I'm telling you. This is what people want to hear. I am stuck in a couple places in the Twitter algorithm that for whatever I've clicked on or however it thinks is going to make me mad or consume my time, it is only giving me things about AI and Israel. I'm about ready just to see what somebody had for lunch. That's about how much I'd like a little bit of refresh in my social media timeline of choice. So, AI and Israel. And you know what? People have a lot of opinions about both of those subjects. And, you know, we talk about Israel and the Jews, and some of that's because the words are right there in the verses that we're reading. So you got to do something with that. And Zechariah does something with that. And Zechariah, this is what I'm trying to get us to wrestle with from the passage. Zechariah is either wrong or he's on to something. If he's on to something, then we should try to track with what that is. If he's wrong, then we're going to have to be able to explain why we know that he's wrong. And then be able to better explain what Zechariah should have been excited about. You know, if Zechariah would have really known, would Zechariah have written this if he would have known what was going to come? These are some questions we ought to answer. In fact, being able to ask that question about the song is one of the proofs that Zechariah actually wrote it. This is some of the proof that it wasn't written by some church person later, or even something that Luke made up on behalf of Zechariah and put into Zechariah's mouth later. Because Luke is probably writing this account, he's probably putting it together somewhere around 60 years after Zechariah would have presumably said it. Around 60 or so years from the time when John was born. Now imagine how 60 years of insight, 60 years of history might make you realize, you missed something back then. You could go back and fix it. Luke does not fix Zechariah's perspective. This is actually evidence that Zechariah more than likely said it. I mean, not only does the text say that Zechariah said it, but this is evidence that people would give because it's kind of embarrassing to the church. It's kind of embarrassing to Gentiles. It's kind of embarrassing all of this national Israel focus and expectation on what the Messiah was going to bring them. Why did Luke include it? That was another option. So Luke could have actually tweaked it to be a little bit more sympathetic with what people wanted to hear. Or Luke could have just left it out. Everybody who is writing a paper has to decide what they're going to include and what they're not going to include. So out of all the things that Luke could have decided to, he gathered it, he organized it, he could have cut that darling out. As great as the song is, he could have left it out to avoid some kinds of confusion. But Luke includes it. He offers zero correction on Zechariah's perspective. And I think part of the reason why he offers no correction on Zechariah's perspective is because it wasn't just Zechariah who said it. The passage begins with saying where Zechariah got his words from. He got his words because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who moved through Zechariah to get excited about this kind of stuff. So yeah, well, there isn't anything to correct if it's actually God's movement in Zechariah to see what God was doing and to then provoke in Zechariah more hope. So blessed be the Lord God is the first verse of the song. But that's not the complete end of the line, even. You can look at it yourself. I invite you to do so in Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. That is pretty narrow-minded, Zechariah. What about Lord God of the nations? And is he Lord God of the nations? Yes. Is that what Zechariah's song is about? No. So, moved by the Holy Spirit, after 9 months of silence, this is what the Holy Spirit moves through Zechariah to give thanks, to bless the name of the Lord for. So let's read the whole thing. I asked Jim to read the last key section, but whole thing is good as well. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby... This is a pretty awesome phrase right here. I mean, they're all Holy Spirit, right? I got that. But like, focus in on this one here in verse 78. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Obviously, no slides for you to be distracted by while I'm talking, but I will then tell you, I've got two main points, and that's because in the song itself, if you look closely, at least if you got the ESV, I didn't check some of the other translations, there's really only two sentences. So there's two sections to the song, two sentences. The first is in verses 68 through 75, and that is being visited by the deliverer. And then the last part of the song, verses 76 through 79, is visited by the dawn. So visit, keyword, in both sentences, verse 68, verse 78. We got visits. Interestingly, in verse 68, it's visited past tense. In verse 78, it's will visit future tense. We've got visits and emphasis on the first part, visited from or by the deliverer. And the last part emphasizes the prophet of the dawn of the sunrise and our visit by him. Verses 68 through 75, so two main points. Visited by the deliverer, verses 68 through 75. At least, like I said in the ESV, it's one long sentence. And for as much as there are some other passages that do talk about how Jesus fulfills what Israel should have done, this doesn't make any sense to say it's Jesus as Israel here. You can't read the promise about how the Messiah is coming to deliver Israel, because if Jesus is Israel, then he doesn't need delivered by himself. The point of the promise is that the deliverer comes to do something for other people. So, yes, in some ways, in other passages, Jesus is a better representative and light to the nations, of course, like Israel was supposed to be. But that just doesn't mean that in every passage you can swap out Jesus and Israel whenever you want. That's not how it works to do reading of the verses here and exegeting what they mean. It makes no sense to say Israel means Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves Israel. He is the one who's fulfilling promises on their behalf, fulfilling promises for them, not instead of them. So he's not just then the summary of all the things that God had promised he was going to give to Israel. Oh, they all just come to Jesus. No, Jesus is the one who's coming to make them happen. So without saying Jesus' name, Zechariah refers to this one, this person, that his son is going to announce as the horn of salvation. And I included a horn verse in the call to worship this morning from Psalm 148. What is this kind of horn? This is not a sousaphone kind of horn or French horn. This is like ram's horn, or more particularly, especially there's one verse in Deuteronomy that talks about the horns of an ox, of a male bull ox horns that are going to gore the enemies. So this is why if you're making your kids some kind of helmet because they're dressing up to be warriors, you might put Viking horns on there. Why? Because the horns are a symbol of a huge animal underneath them that is going to push forward and mess up whatever gets in its way. Somehow this kind of strength and power is bringing about salvation. And it is a picture of what Jesus himself as the Messiah is going to be. Jesus is the horn of salvation. He is also from the house of his servant David. So part of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which resonates, should remind us even back in chapter 1, verse 32, which Gabriel said to Mary a couple different ways. Your son is going to be from the house of David. Of his kingdom, there's going to be no end. So whatever is included in the Davidic covenant and the Davidic promises, this is what Jesus now has come as the horn of salvation to fulfill. This is a salvation promised by the holy prophets of old. The prophecy included being saved from enemies. There would be mercy poured out, the kind of mercy promised to our fathers. God would be remembering his holy covenant. Which one in particular is that? In this case, we get the exact answer in the next verse. It's related to the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So there is Davidic covenant parts, there's Abrahamic covenant parts, and it's all focused in on this horn of salvation. To deliver this people from the hand of their enemies. What Zechariah gets from the prophets of old, what Zechariah gets from the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures, is that God had promised a deliverer, not just saving them from their sins, though that is included, also promised them salvation from their enemies. And that either becomes spiritualized or that has not actually been fulfilled. Now, regularly you can hear preachers talk about how the people in the first century misunderstood what they were looking for in their Messiah. And there are absolutely parts that are true about that. But that's not because then what they were looking for gets redefined. The way to understand that is what they were looking for didn't happen when they thought it was going to happen. Not that it wasn't then going to happen. There is generational, and even the horns of salvation idea here is a little bit more militaristic. It's military, it's battle language, not just some kind of spiritual talk. So yes, there would be forgiveness of sins. We'll see that in verse 77, but this is not deliverance just for salvation from sins. For that matter, it is not saved just to get off earth and into heaven. And this is probably the key point of the message this morning, is that Zechariah looked forward to this being saved to serve. So look near the end of this first part of his praise. Verse 74, that we. So we've gotten through scriptures promising this. We've gotten through covenants remembered. We've gotten through the salvation from the horn of salvation, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That's what Zechariah wanted. Zechariah wasn't trying to get out of responsibility. That's not what he anticipated, even for the people of Israel, was that they would just sit there in some kind of eternal vacation. What he wanted was deliverance so that they could really get to work without fearfulness, so that there could be fruitfulness, taking of responsibility, lives that were then sacrifices of offering to the Lord. Serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He's not talking about we need salvation so that we can have a Sunday service, because he wasn't thinking about Sunday anyway, but even in our context by way of application. It's not just saved to serve him so that we can have a nice, secure, happy time for an hour and a half on Sundays. It is saved so that we are able to serve him all our days, all the life, with all the responsibilities and work that he has given us. We are like those drink offerings, but it's our entire life being poured out in a way that pleases the Lord. Zechariah is looking for a time when they'll be able to do that without any kind of fear. We're not really actually there. We're definitely not there. One reason Israel, the current modern state of Israel, is not here, because they've rejected the Messiah. At least the majority have. So they can't serve the Lord because they're not saved yet. And even if they were saved, there's not peace and security because there's still lots of enemies because they haven't repented. So they are completely heaping up accountability by continuing to reject the Messiah. That doesn't remove the Messiah's offers of mercy to them and saving so that they could serve. Again, by way of application, when we are saved unto being offerings back to the Lord in all of our lives and all of our days. This is what Zechariah is praising the Lord for. There are parts that have started to be fulfilled, and yet it is not completely done yet. Visited by the deliverer. Which leads to the second part of the song in verses 76 through 79, visited by the dawn. Another great image. So the second section you also see, at least in the ESV, is just one sentence. You got one period at the end of verse 79. And this one at least opens with a reference to John without using his name. He's the child, obviously, of Zechariah. It's kind of surprising that Zechariah doesn't use his name, because that has been a key part of the story, even in the previous section. Zechariah only got his voice back once he actually confirmed what his son's name was going to be. And here he doesn't use his son's name, but that's fine. He just calls him his child. What a title. Prophet of the Most High. I'm Most High now. This is the third time it's been used, just in the opening chapter of Luke. Gabriel actually said that Mary's son would be called Son of the Most High. That was back in verse 32. When she asked how it was going to come about that she'd get pregnant, still being a virgin, Gabriel explained that the power of the Most High would come and cause Mary to conceive. Again, verse 35. This, at least, now in Zechariah's song, is the coming of the Most High himself. So Son of the Most High taking on the identity of the Most High. The power of the Most High bringing about the coming of the Most High. But this is the Most High in the flesh himself. This is the Lord coming to earth, and John, the son of Zechariah, is preparing the way. The work of the prophet would be, in this case, less predictive, but still preparatory. The prophet would be one who pointed to the Lord, giving the knowledge of salvation, especially in the forgiveness of their sins. Because that's the first thing that's necessary. Is just not the last thing that's necessary. Forgiveness of sins is crucial in order to then have a life that's ready to be that living sacrifice. Forgiveness of sins is the beginning. Forgiveness of sins is not the end. It's not the goal of what we're just trying to get to in that message of salvation. And this is because of the tender mercies of the Lord. And this little phrase includes one of my two favorite Greek words of all time. And tender mercies is fine, but it's kind of boring. Because it's actually the Greek phrase splagna eleus, which is bowels of compassion or bowels of mercy. Your splagnon are your guts. Your splagnon are your innards. Now, because I know you're curious, my other favorite Greek word is gagosmos, which means complaining or grumbling. It's actually onomatopoetic. Like, grr, 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 grr. Like you're grumbling because you don't like it. Translated, grumbling or complaining. Now, if you put those two things together, you've got complaining bowels, and that is its own medical condition these days. There isn't any place in the New Testament where they're both used in the same sentence. Nevertheless, that doesn't change what I enjoy about them. But this one does include the innards. It is the place where you feel things. It probably is not super disconnected from C.S. Lewis's comment about having men without chests, having men without guts, having men without strong feelings on the inside that move them to do something. In this case, talking about the tender mercies of the Lord, the compassionate bowels of the Lord is sort of a way of using a man kind of illustration to describe something that God has, but it means that he cares. So we get the sovereignty, omnipotence, omniscience parts in the theology, but it is easy for us in a more rational, we're not really a rational age, but we like to think that we are thinkers. We like to think that we're rational. In our more rational age of propositions, we forget that God cares. I think we forget that God cares because these days it takes a whole lot to fire us up enough to care about anything. And we transfer our fatigue, we transfer our exhausted feelings, and think, God must be even more exhausted because look at all, he's got to deal with all of us. I just got my own or my family's. God has the whole world's worth of everybody can't figure out how to get along. He must be really exhausted, except for the fact that part of what we need to remember by faith is that he doesn't grow weary. He doesn't get tired. And part of what he doesn't get tired about is continuing to care and care about his word, and care about his people that he's made covenant to. He's made promises to. And so he, in his tender mercies, and tender mercies is just a little bit too easy to skip over. It is in his care, in his compassion, in his desire to forgive, that he sends the sun like the dawn. Look again at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy, those bowels of mercy, bowels of compassion, because of the care of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. This is potentially a place where sunrise could have been capitalized as an actual metaphorical title for Jesus. Because the sunrise will visit us from on high. We're talking about the Most High coming. So just as the deliverer visits, so the dawn does the visiting. Could be translated even as dawn. King James Version translates it as day spring. Isn't there a day spring religious network? This is where they got that idea. Because the spring of the day is when it gets going again. This is when the life comes back out. But this is happening on the 24-hour cycle. When the day comes back out, the day springs, or the dawn, or the sunrise. All great words. Other places in the New Testament even referred to as the morning star. Now in verse 68, Zechariah used the past tense. God has visited, redeemed his people. Here, the Son is future tense, shall visit. So within this single hymn of praise, God's redemptive work and visitation is treated both as something that has happened and is still coming into reality. Of course, this was true for Zechariah, as he still had years of his own life to wait for things to be seen. When I lived in Southern California, it was not quite for 5 years. And probably one of my greatest burdens, see how I'm just telling you all throughout the sermon how I feel about things. One of my greatest burdens of living in Southern California is that almost every day when I woke up, it was sunny. And near the end of our time there, I was actually maybe even sinfully discontent and bitter that it was sunny again. It's sunny again? How about like a cloud? Let alone rain. Now, having lived in Marysville for almost 25 years, you know, I at least have some empathy for people who like the sun. I can feel why you might like it. But we are, as Christians, while still anticipating other parts of God's promises being fulfilled, in one way, we are living after a sunrise, and we are still waiting for more sunrise, and we will not get bitter about this kind of light. In a way, his mercies are new every morning. The gospel applies every morning. Jesus, as the sunrise, makes our lives bright, and we live in his light every day. We wake up, and even if there's sun in the sky, we can still have clouds in our hearts. Some of us are more naturally grumpy and Eeyore-y than Tiggery, and so be it. But when it comes to God's actual work, the gospel, this is true. Zechariah has reason to be praising, or is just made up, and we should do something else. But if it's true, and if Zechariah is right, and this description fits, then we are living after the sunrise, while still anticipating more dawning, more Son of Righteousness shining. And this is a great hope. This is good news. This is connected to all kinds of Old Testament scriptures. It is connected to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. It was hoped for, held on to through psalms of expectation and anticipation, even through many prophets who spoke of this light. Zechariah says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. There is deliverance, there is dawn." It is one of the liturgical benefits of at least gathering together with God's people once a week so that we can be collectively reminded that we are living in light of the sunrise. We are living in light of Jesus, who came, offered himself so that we could serve him. So Zechariah didn't get to see all the things that he was looking forward to. We know he was already an old man when John was born. And there's actually no more mention of Zechariah's presence when John began his ministry 30 years ago. Verse 80, one verse captures 30 years. It's a growth summary. You find them occasionally about different characters in Scripture. There's some about Jesus as well. But in this case, Luke is summarizing John's life from birth and Zechariah's praise to when he became known and started his ministry. which will get recorded for us in Luke chapter 3, but we know takes about 30 more years. So Zechariah barely got to see a bunch of the things that he was anticipating. And we know more than Zechariah. But Luke wrote this part and included this part for us to read so that we would believe like Zechariah. Zechariah had learned his little faith lesson. He was said to be a pious man at the beginning, a righteous and holy priest, and still had faith that he needed to get more certain. And so the sign that he got of silence for those 9 months was a sign to teach his little faith to become bigger faith. And this Benedictus is a song of believing. Luke wrote it and included it. Not that Luke created it, but he included what Zechariah had come up with so that we would have certainty in all the things spoken by the mouth of the prophets of old. This includes however tired we are of the news cycle. God is apparently not tired of it. So think of Chesterton's quote about how the sun comes up every day. And I got bitter about it at a season in my life. So it's easy to take for granted. We get tired of another day under the sun. Chesterton observes, what if the sun comes up every day because God just really enjoys it? And it actually seems like that's exactly true. And what if the world can't stop talking about the nation of Israel because God likes that too? So the modern nation of Israel is in apostasy. To bless those who bless Abraham, God's promise to bless those who bless him, does not require agreeing with every political, military decision. It doesn't require us actually giving all of our money and our weapons to Israel. It doesn't require that at all. So when you get onto your streams and they are bashing dispensationalists as the reason why America has all the problems that it does because we're connected with Israel, and don't we just need to move past that and become more mature? I mean, that is, I'm sure I get more of that because it makes you stay online longer. Because then you have to fix the people who are complaining about you, right? So none of the scriptures require us to agree with every decision, that whatever decision Israel makes is correct. In fact, what we continue to have to observe is that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to continue to get judged, and they are heaping up more judgment for themselves the longer they go apart from repenting and believing in Jesus. And also, God said that at some point, they're going to. So it has been a while. We're like 50 generations-ish, if you count it by 40 years at a time. We're like 50 generations-ish so far into the majority of the Jewish people rejecting Jesus. But how many generations do we have to wait before we decide God didn't mean it? 52? Or was it already past at 37? Once you get to 37 generations, then his promises don't matter the same anymore. Then we probably should start looking for some other way to explain them. Zechariah is fired up, seeing God on the move. And we ought to be looking for those kinds of signs as well. The Most High has come and has visited, and he is coming again and will visit us. The sunrise will continue to come. It is obvious that we are saved to serve him and live in light of his light. And so is it obvious that we are a people living in the light, distinct from those in the darkness around us? We have the best news. We have the best reasons to praise, because our God is truly the one who is the Most High. And our faith should be certain in what he has said, being able to sing along with Zechariah, even in his Benedictus. And let me pray. Father, thank you for Zechariah's open mouth. Thank you for Luke's historical research. Thank you for your work by your Spirit, even to have men preserve this part of the story for us. Again, you are continuing to make our faith certain, just like Luke wrote for Theophilus. So as the people who are found by you continue to make us faithful, looking to your word, your work, let us rejoice as those who live in the dawn. Let us praise the name of your Son. Let us tell others of the good news of forgiveness of sins available only in this your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. I am continuing to delight in meditating on the work of the Holy Spirit that keeps being emphasized in Luke chapter 1. And of course, we are in a different time than they were right before Jesus was born, and certainly then before Pentecost, when Jesus and the Father sent the Spirit to dwell in us. But I am loving thinking about the supernatural parts that are throughout this story that then remind us to look for how the Spirit is moving in us and continuing to tell the story today. The Spirit lives in the hearts of all his new creations, and that is an advantage. Jesus, in fact, said it is an advantage to us to have his Spirit inside us. It plays out everywhere. We should continue to see the application for our Lord's Day worship, for our weekly liturgy, and for our regular celebration even of communion. The Jews were no less responsible to worship wholeheartedly, even though their worship was prescribed much more in detail than what is required for us. They had God appointed times and places and ceremonial procedures. And as fun as an annual 7-day camping trip to the capital city may sound, like the Feast of Booths, the Israelites were obligated to do it even when the business was suffering and the kids were out of control and the weather was scorching. They still had to obey those various ceremonial requirements. And we too have various distractions week to week. How many things are out of place in your realm? Your own decision making, your own family choices, your own looking at the news. And what kind of news? How about Washington State news? How about United States news? How about global news, like in our generation? So how many various distractions are there, things that are out of place? And when it seems like the last thing we want to do is gather for corporate worship, or somehow think that eating bread and drinking a baby cup of wine is actually going to be beneficial for us. But here's the thing. We have the truth. We have the light. We have the freedom and opportunity to meet, as well as the provisions to do so. And we continue to have God's Holy Spirit living inside of us, strengthening us, transforming us, producing fruit through us, and even giving God's blessing to us because he is at work. So we can put this on our calendar, but it is the Holy Spirit who is continuing to make it fruitful and a blessing to us as God's people. So don't forget what care God is giving. Don't forget what strength God is providing. Don't forget what blessing is here when we come and offer ourselves to him in our worship. He is at work. He is at work in you individually and among us as his church. That's a reason for us to rejoice. Christian, remember, you have been saved. If you're a Christian, you are saved. And that's not the end. Christian, you have been saved to serve. You were lost and now found. And so you are to be faithful as one who is found. The Lord has filled your cup again as you have worshiped. Now you are called to go and be poured out as a drink offering again this week. And so don't hold back. Or the Lord's blessing on you, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And amen.